February match with March because it's so much easier to remember. So March 6th, we start our teen class right back in here. We'll start it back up again, and Brandon will be the teacher for that. All right, let's pray. And Dave has no class today, so why don't you pray for this class, please? Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. So we looked at that last week. We've been looking through the pastoral epistles, and so we looked at 1 Timothy and the four passages there in 1 Timothy. That one in 2 Timothy, now we move to the next pastoral epistle, which is the book of Titus. One occurrence of the word conscience in that book, and it's in Titus 1:5. So this is the last of the pastoral epistles. There are how many? Three. First, 2 Timothy, Titus. So the last of the pastoral epistles, and this is the last mention of the word conscience in the pastoral epistles. Why are these called pastoral epistles? Because, Brad? They're written to pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus. And so these are always good books for pastors to read, and I do. At one time I had 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all memorized. And it takes a lot to keep that in the noggin. And so I'm getting back to that, but it is a good, it's not just something that pastors should take into account. If it's good enough for pastors, it's good enough for you too. So I trust that you will be students of God's word there too. So here in Titus 1:15, it's up there on your screen or you've got it there in your lap. Let's read that verse out loud, please, together. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, if you have your Bibles open, let's also read together verse 16. Ready? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, the pronoun in verse 16 is the word they, obviously referring to those who he is referring to in verse 15. So those people who are defiled profess to know God, but in works they deny him and so forth. And now you'll notice something in verse 15. Both the word mind and the word conscience is used. Since both mind and conscience are mentioned together, they cannot be synonymous. You would think they're synonymous, mind and conscience. There's got to be a difference, and he's speaking about unbelievers here. So, what is the difference between the mind and the conscience? This is open for some discussion. Since they're both, they can't be synonymous, they're both used. If you have an opinion on that, Bruce?
I assume their mind is what you're thinking, general, maybe logical thinking, feelings, and conscience is what you're doing.
Okay, yes, you're hitting on it. And what I'm going to be saying here in just a minute. Paul?
The conscience is the expressive evidence of the spirit of man. The mind is the function of the soul of man, and it specifically refers, and it's synonymous to the word soul.
Okay, Brad?
I was just thinking, when Christ was asked what the greatest commandment, he said to love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul. And so mind is a way we can love God, and yet conscience is the commandment.
So it's interesting that they can't be synonymous even there, because if there's mind, soul, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, then even soul and mind can't be synonymous. So there's got to be a difference. Anybody else have something? Let's review. Okay, we did some review some time back when we were looking at the word conscience. So, if you remember that the Greek word for conscience is a compound word that has the idea of to know something absolutely. Now, this is review from weeks, months ago. So it has to do with to know something absolutely. Is there anything you know absolutely? Karen? That's an absolute. Okay, so there's no debate on that as far as you're concerned. There is no debate on that. Your name is? No, it's not. Anybody think that, okay, we could start arguing with her, but that's an absolute. She knows that her name is Karen. And in fact, if she could show us her birth certificate, we would all be able to agree. Yes, absolutely, her name is Karen. Okay, so there's an absolute. Now, let's look further. So conscience is an acquired knowledge that has become absolute knowledge to the bearer. Remember, your conscience is only as good as its teacher. So you think the way you think because of the way you've been taught and what you've allowed to teach you. That's acquired knowledge. As you acquire knowledge, you come to believe something absolutely. That has now become your conscience. And therefore, you will not want to violate your conscience. This is why somebody can be unsaved and they can believe that in 12 years this earth is going to be done because of climate change. And it's who has taught them that that has now become absolute knowledge to them. Even if it's erroneous. Even if it's foolish. Even if we consider it stupid. To them, it's absolute. And therefore, everything they do is based upon the knowledge they have acquired that in their minds is now absolute. And so you argue with them and you debate them, and it becomes a matter of this person's conscience against this person's conscience because of where they acquired their knowledge and because of this, where this person acquired his knowledge. This is what happens when you as a Christian are trying to witness to an atheist. Where did he get his knowledge? Most likely. Yes. Possibly in a university from his parents who were atheists. Where did the Christian get his or her knowledge? Hopefully from the Bible. So now you've got two people who believe in absolutes according to what they've been taught, according to their conscience, and now they debate accordingly. Okay? So, although it's acquired, the bearer may not consider it acquired. But now it's absolute. So, when I say absolute, I mean as in something that can't be doubted or questioned. And that knowledge may really be absolute to them, but it's only absolute to the bearer. This is where I gave you the illustration of Barak and Jesse shooting the elk and which one actually shot the elk. Okay. Both of them believe absolutely that they shot the elk. But I saw who did. Okay. And I'm not going to go there because they're not here and I'm talking behind your back. Okay. Conscience, as Phillips puts it, this is reminders again, is intended to be a goad, not a guide. The man who says, just let your conscience be your guide, is mistaking the function of the conscience. Conscience is God's watchdog in the soul. Conscience can be silenced and even seared. It is quite possible to obtain the approval of conscience on a wrong act. Thus, going back to the illustration of the atheist, the Christian, debating, both believing absolutely that what they're saying is right. And so now going back to that question I asked, what is the difference between one's mind and one's conscience? We had some good thoughts on that, but let me just put it this way. The mind pertains to what you think and the conscience as to why you think it. So the conscience has to do with what you've learned, where you've acquired this knowledge. It is absolutely imperative that Christians do not let anything other than the Scriptures guide their conscience, or those who preach Scripture, or that which is scriptural, that we make sure that that's where we get what we think. So, back to Titus 1:15. Now that we're figuring, reminding ourselves as to what the conscience is, we get back to Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. This tells us something. The conscience can be defiled. What you think, the mind can be defiled. Why you think it, the conscience can be defiled. And so we've got to understand what's going on here. So to get a sense of what the word defiled means, turn to John 18 and look at verse 28. John 18, 28. Here it's used in a very practical sense. We're looking at the word defiled right now. What does it mean when a conscience is defiled? In John 18, 28, the Bible says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas under the hall of judgment. It was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. But that they might eat the Passover. How is the word defiled used here in John 18, 28? What does it mean that they could be defiled? This isn't their conscience. This isn't their mind necessarily. But what's going to be defiled, Karen?
Well, they're no longer clean. They're unclean.
So it has to do with impurity. And this is where if they do something with these Gentiles by going into a certain place, they would become defiled, and then they couldn't eat the Passover. So they don't want to become unclean. So really, the word defiled has to do with becoming stained, defiled. You go back to chapter, to the verse 14, and you'll notice something. Titus 1:14, we're getting the context, where Paul is telling Titus not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The commandments of men would have included rules about what you could eat, what you couldn't eat. And therefore, when you get to verse 15, under the pure, all things are pure. You are clean, they taught, if what you eat is clean. Is there anybody here who this week ate something that to the Jew was unclean? What did you eat? You had pork? What did you have, Carol? Kay's not, she's not here. Yeah, there, she's right there. We had shrimp at her house. It was good, too. Karen? Yep. I once heard a preacher say I felt as out of place there as a Jew, as a ham sandwich in a synagogue. You don't bring that into a synagogue because, okay, the Jews considered certain foods unclean. And so, you are clean if what you eat is clean. Okay? That's the idea here. But Jesus in Mark 7:15, look at Mark 7:15 up on the screen. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. What is it that defiles the man? According to Jesus in that verse. It's what comes out of him. And he's speaking about what comes out of the heart. The mouth expresses what's in the heart. That, Jesus says, is what defiles somebody. What were the Jews? The Jews were always about what I take in. Jesus countered them. This is also in Matthew 15. He countered them and said, no. It's what comes out of your mind, out of your heart. And it shows by what you say. That's what defiles a person. Now you're getting into more of an idea of what's happening here, what Paul says. Now, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto those that are stained or defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So let me say it this way. It is not the foods which are defiling the teachers. It is the teachers who are defiling the foods. So purity, basically, is not a matter of the external. Purity is a matter of the internal. Nothing outside can corrupt someone who is internally pure, but someone who is internally impure corrupts everything he touches. The problem with the false teachers was that on the inside, in their minds and consciences, they were impure. And when you're impure in your mind and in your conscience, everything you touch becomes defiled because that's what's coming out. Have you ever noticed that there are some people, whatever they do, it corrupts? Think of a political party. Just as an illustration, it seems like whatever they do, they destroy it. You can build and build and build. By the way, it takes nothing to destroy. It takes years. It takes all kinds of study and hard work, sweat and tears to build something. A two-year-old can come in and destroy it in a matter of minutes. So those who say that they are just wanting to build back better while they're destroying the foundation, can't happen. It's destructive. Everything they touch, they defile it. Marriage. When you talk that when they have something like marriage to address, they destroy it. Life, they abort it. Military, they destroy it. Law enforcement, destroy it. Statues, they destroy everything that has been built, set up, is destroyed. Why? Where did that start? Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So Matthew Henry put it this way a couple hundred years ago. Things lawful and good, they abuse and turn to sin. They suck poison out of that from which others draw sweetness. Their mind and conscience, whose leading faculties, being defiled, a taint is communicated to all that they do. This is why it is so important when you have somebody discipling a new believer, that you get somebody who lives up to the standards given in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many faithful men, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. You want somebody discipling somebody who has a clear heart, a clear conscience, a pure heart, a pure conscience. Guthrie, in his commentary on Titus, says this: Paul is, in effect, repeating our Lord's teaching that it is not what comes out of a man that defiles him, not ceremonial impurity. The real seat of purity is the conscience. And if defilement has entered there, mind and action are alike affected. People do what they do because of their impure, tainted, stained conscience. It's really a battle of the consciences in many ways when you see what's happening in the world politically. But it is also in the church, because you can have two saved people. And Paul addresses this. You have one who, what they do, their conscience doesn't bother him. And it really bothers the conscience of this Christian. What should happen in that situation? We've already addressed this. We did this when we were in Corinthians. If you've got a Christian who is really bothered by meat that has been served in a temple to idols, and you've got this Christian who says, oh, it's just meat, what should this Christian over here do? He says, it's just meat. He should say, you know what? I don't want my brother to fall. I don't want him to stumble. It's like Paul said, as long as the world stands, in that kind of a situation, I will not eat meat lest I cause my brother to stumble. I have perfect liberty to do it. It doesn't bother my conscience. But here's this guy who was saved out of idolatry. Here's this one who, when he was an idolater, and he went into the temple and he saw that meat being given to idols, and his conscience bothers him. This Christian over here who has the liberty because it doesn't bother me, will say, you know what, that's going to offend him. I'm not going to do it. So sometimes, do we allow the conscience of another believer to help me know what I'm going to do? Absolutely. Even if you've got the liberty to do it. Karen?
What if that believer holds on to these, that offends me forever and ever and ever?
Yep, right. We addressed that when we went through it. What should be done in a situation like that? That's where discipleship takes place. And it's not where you're addressing that particularly, but you're addressing biblical principles and scriptures. This has happened in discipleship. My wife was discipling somebody once who saw no problem this person had just been saved and saw no problem with jazz and rock and roll music and so forth. And as my wife laid out certain biblical principles, that girl came to a point where she said, you know what? She came out with it one day. She just said, you know what? That means I shouldn't be listening to the music I'm listening to. And my wife said, that's right. She came to that. Now, that was what I can't do. Originally, she thought she could. She came to the point where she couldn't. You're talking about somebody who says, I can't do that. Well, as you disciple that person, they come to the point where they realize, you know what? That idol's nothing. For me to eat that, that's nothing. And they see that themselves. But if you just tell that person, hey, there's nothing wrong with it, you can do that. They're going to eat against their conscience. So they've got to come to the point where their conscience is first educated by Scripture. Good question. So, now let's look at the context, because now you get to verse 16. Have you ever wondered about verse 16? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We're looking at the context. That's why we're going to verse 16. So, I say it this way. With a defiled conscience, verse 16, they publicly declare, that is, they profess. Let me see if I... Yes, it's actually the word confess. Hamalageo. It's what the Christian is supposed to do when you sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the word used there for profess. They confess that they know God. They publicly declare something, and they do so with a defiled conscience, verse 15. So they publicly declare that they know God. But how do you know that they don't know God, according to verse 16? That's what they do. So whatever they say with their mouth does not comport with what they do. So what's more important, what somebody says with their mouth or what they do? What gives you the right to say what you say? It's what you do or don't do. If what you do does not comport with what you say, you call that person a hypocrite. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 23, verse 3. All therefore whatsoever they say, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Don't do what they say, do what they do. These people live a double life, and their conscience doesn't even convict them. Their conscience is close to being seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Somebody put it this way. They excelled in talking, not in doing. They could tell others what to do, but they did not do it themselves. That's verse 16. That's these people who are described in verse 15, and we see what they do in verse 16. And it says, being abominable in their works and disobedient. We saw that word disobedient. And just because we saw it recently, go back to Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, where we'll see what that word disobedient is translated in Acts 14 and verse 2. So, I've got my Bible open to Titus 1:16 and Acts 14:2. In Acts 1:16, we're looking at the word disobedient. What is that word in Acts 14:2? You tell me what it is. What's it translated in Acts 14:2? Same word. It's disobedient in Titus 1:16. What's it translated as in Acts 14:2? Unbelieving. Disobedient. Now translate that. But the disobedient Jews. And the word disobedient or unbelieving is a really kind of an interesting word, because it means someone who is unconvinced. You give them the truth. You seek to give them the truth to convince them of something. And Paul has been speaking in the synagogue there in verse 1 of Acts 14, and he so spake that a lot of people believed, but the unconvinced Jews, verse 2, stirred up the Gentiles. They would not be convinced. So, let's just use the word convinced in Titus 1:16. This always helps me understand a little bit better. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and unconvinced. to the point of disobedience, unconvinced to the point of disobedience. These are the people who have been confronted with the truth, but will not allow themselves to be convinced. Instead of allowing themselves to become convinced, they stir other people up. They poison other people's minds like the Jews did in Acts 14:2. That's these people in Titus 1:16, being abominable and disobedient. And then it says something very interesting. And unto every good work, reprobate. What does that word reprobate mean? Let me answer it for you. Let me translate it this way. Toward every good work, they are disqualified. Or worthless. Or unapproved. I get this by going through my lexicon, my Greek lexicon, and I look up the word disqualified, which is what Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified, a castaway, a dokimos. And you keep reading, and here's some of the other synonyms that the lexicon gives. Everything they do, they're disqualified in doing it. Everything they do is worthless. Everything they do is unapproved. Everything they do does not pass the test. And here's the one that I like. Everything they do is tried and found not to be true. They're tested, and you find out they're fakes. They're adokimos. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, tried but found not to be true. That's what happens when you have somebody who has a defiled mind and a defiled conscience. And I close with that and open it up to questions or comments. Brad? Should have brought my Greek New Testament in here. I'm not sure what the word does anybody's Bible have another word for reprobate there in Romans 1? Bruce?
It says void of judgment.
Void of judgment. Boy, I wish I had. I'd have to go look it up, Brad. I'm not sure if that's the same word or not. Yes. Yes. And do people do this to themselves? They do. Did the children of Israel, were they responsible for what they did to themselves? I mean, I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's the blessings and the cursings. And it was by the way of the fact that they did not do what God had commanded them, but the Jews were taken into foreign countries. They were judged of God. He brought the diseases of the Egyptians upon them. It's because of what they did. And it came to the place, it's in Deuteronomy 28, where in their judgment, they're in the land, but before they're taken away as captives, they're in their own land. The enemy comes, surrounds the city. They're in a siege. And God says, you will be so hungry that you will eat your own children. You remember this? Deuteronomy 20, you will eat your own children. You actually see that happening in Israel later on in the book of Kings, where they're eating their own children because they're so hungry. That's what happens when you go your own way. And as we saw last week in Acts 14, verse 16, who in past times, God suffered them to go their own way, all nations to go their own way. You start going your own way, better be careful. God's going to let you keep going. He knows your heart. He knows your heart. And there are times when there's a believer who is doing so out of ignorance. If it's ignorance, that's one thing. But if it's willful, you are in such a dangerous spot. Brad? Yeah. Yeah, and it starts with your willful disobedience. You're willfully going after what God has warned you about. All right. Well, that's what I've got for today. We'll end a little bit early today, which is to everybody's chagrin, I know. Let's close it. Oh, yes, Brother Ed. And what happens if they keep doing that against even their own conscience? It becomes seared. And that's the warning that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. They've departed from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy, their conscience being seared with a hot iron. And it's because when you repeatedly go against your conscience comes to the place where, you know what, you no longer think of that as being something offensive to God if you continue in it. Oh, what a dangerous place to be. David could have gone there, but immediately when he was confronted by the prophet, he confessed to God, I did wrong. That was, Lord, you are just in what you do. I'm the one who's wrong, Psalm 51. Let's pray. Lord, may we, as your children, when we compare